Thank you, Mr. Chairman. My reason for choosing fellowship as a subject for a paper here arose from my talking with one of the older elders in another congregation, not Inverness, and he and I were talking about the low state of the cause relative to how prosperous relatively it had been in the past. So I asked him, what do you miss most? And he said, fellowship. So hence the paper. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, and the basic meaning is participation in, having a share and giving a share. This noun does not occur in the Synoptic Gospels, but the spirit of it is diffused throughout the early church, characterized as it was by spiritual light and liberty and union and communion. This paper draws largely from Hugh Martin's The Atonement and Volume 2 of Owen's works on the communion with God, and Turretin's Institutes and Calvin's Institutes. The paper will be divided into three parts. First, the fellowship which exists within the triune God, and as head and the Lord and God over all, blessed forevermore. Secondly, the fellowship which exists between God and his people will be touched upon. And thirdly, the fellowship which exists between believers in the Church of God on earth. First then, the fellowship within the Godhead. Martin deals with this under the heading of the blessedness of God. The Lord is our God, our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. Isaiah 33:22. The absolute and sovereign rule of the judge, lawgiver and king is the great source of our confidence and comfort. He rules out of his own perfections without consultation with any, and none saith unto him, what doest thou? This rule is blessed as his nature is blessed, and he, the blessed and only potentate, God over all, blessed forevermore. Martin sees this blessedness as being an expression of the fellowship which exists within the triune God. The relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is eternally and infinitely blessed and expressed in the fellowship which exists between the three persons of the Godhead. Such a fellowship must be worthy of God's nature and satisfying to God's infinite powers of fellowship. Martin sees the concept of the unipersonal God as inconceivable. Such a being would be without converse, love, or being loved, dwelling in an infinite silence and solitude. Such a God would be cold, distant, and repulsive. Martin doubts that a unipersonal God could be self-aware. He would therefore not be unable to say, I am. A God without relations could not say this. Yet man, made in the image of God and reflecting that image, says, I am. As God says, I am that I am. When man was created, he was able then to say of God, Thou art. This was an expression of recognition and recognition reciprocated. which was the foundation of fellowship, participation in and participation with. But Martin argues that this was surely not the first time that God had entered into fellowship. God's roots are in eternity, and it is from this everlasting root that such fellowship springs, not beginning with the creation of frail man. Did he not say to another, "Thou art my son"? And again, unto the Son he saith, "Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever." Martin finds it impossible to conceive of a unipersonal God being a creator at all. God says, "Thou art," to a creature, as the God who had eternal converse with one co-equal with him, the Son. The Son, he is the beginning of the creation of God. We cannot conceive of a unipersonal, eternal God without relations or fellowship. He was the beginning of creation, and he was the Word. There now was eternal fellowship. There is, of course, the unity of God essential to all his works, which must be set over against the fellowship found within the Godhead. To this point, the Word himself speaks. "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his work of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, before ever the earth was. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no foundations, abounding with water. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass on the face of the depth, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was with him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight." Martin interjects, "See the blessedness of God the Father in fellowship with his Son." And continues the quote, "I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." Proverbs 8:22-32. The Son then gives light to the blessedness of God, as well as being a light to men. The presence of the Spirit prevents the communion and fellowship within the Godhead being between two only. Thus the Father and Son go beyond "I am" and "Thou art" to say "He is." The blessedness of God being in that the Father and the Son have fellowship in the Spirit, concerning the Spirit and the Son and the Spirit, the Spirit and the Son and the Spirit concerning the Father. Maybe I should read that again. The blessedness of God being in that the Father and the Son have fellowship in the Spirit, and concerning him, the Spirit and the Son, and the Spirit concerning the Father, God blessed forevermore. Thus far, the fellowship within the Godhead. Secondly, the fellowship with God, that is, of the Church with God. And first of all, the fellowship with the Father. 1 John 1:3 states, quote, "Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Believers in those days were despised and rejected by the world at large. Why should anyone wish to be connected with or join themselves to such a body? This question was answered blessedly. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The saints of God then have fellowship with him, a holy and spiritual communion. Owen makes the point that by nature, as fallen creatures, We are alienated from the life of God through ignorance. Ephesians 4:18. Through the fall, we are far off from him and without God and without hope in this world. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Amos 3:3. What fellowship has light with darkness? This union was not made clear and evident until Christ. The figures and types were striking and clear in themselves. There's a witness promised to Israel in their high priest as he drew near to God in the Holy of Holies, bearing the sacrificial blood and the incense. There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, Exodus 25:22. It is also true that the Old Testament saints had spiritual communion with God. Enoch, Genesis 5:22, and Noah in Genesis 6:9, walked with God. Abraham was a friend of God, and David was a man after God's own heart. But with all their light and privileges, the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. Only the coming of the high priest that becomes us, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his entrance into the Holy of Holies above, through the rent veil of his flesh, would make evident the new and living way to God. Through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Only by his blood are those that by nature far off made nigh. This is the foundation of our fellowship with God and one another within the Church of God. Fellowship may be experienced at other levels and in other contexts. A common humanity is the basis for fellowship in the world. 1 Corinthians 2:18, for what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man that is in him? We are of the one flesh and blood, and Christ himself came into that same communion by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Bad actions also bring us into fellowship with the ungodly, the way of the sinner, and the seat of the scorner, as in Psalm 1. Good actions, on the other hand, arise from the fellowship of the way upon which all God's children are. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Paul was on a journey to persecute those in Damascus who were in fellowship as being of this way. Owen writes, our communion with God consists in his communication of himself unto us with our return. In Jesus Christ, we have in him. Owen notes that in heaven, this fellowship will be perfect, while on earth, the fellowship is initial and imperfect. This fellowship is held distinctly with the Father, and distinctly with the Son, and distinctly with the Holy Spirit. This is demonstrated in 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, and the Word, and the Holy Ghost. They individually bear witness to the sonship of Christ and salvation by him to all believers. This testimony is given to believers, and they give back those truths as light and salt in the world. 1 Corinthians 12:4-6 states to the same effect. There are diversities of gifts, but the one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the one Lord, that is the same Lord Jesus. And there are diversities of operations, but the one God, even the Father. These gifts and graces are given and received. All our approaches to God are so characterized. For through Christ, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Each person has his distinct engagement with the believer. That's each person of the Godhead has his distinct engagement with the believer. Owen gives an example of how the three persons of the Godhead are distinctly yet together involved in the conveying of grace to the believer. He takes his example, the matter of each believer being taught. This is assigned first to the Father, John 6:45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. The teaching whereby we gain saving interest in Christ is from the Father. He gives new life to the soul. The Father teaches by original authority. Secondly, to the Son. That is, teaching is attributed to the Son, who is declared by the Father from heaven to be the great teacher. This is my beloved Son, hear him. His teaching as the divine prophet is so powerful that the dead hear his voice and live. His teaching gives life and light as he pours out his Spirit upon dead hearts. The Son communicates from a purchased treasury. Thirdly, the third person involved in teaching is the Spirit. In John 14:26, we read, "The Comforter, who shall teach you all things." The Spirit is given as that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. The Spirit teaches by way of immediate efficacy. Though the works of God outwardly are common and undivided, and there is a concurrence of the operation of the whole deity, yet free, undeserved, and eternal love is that by which the saints have communion with the Father peculiarly. Thus John declares that God is love. His gracious and loving nature is declared in Exodus 34:6-7. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. End of quote. While in John, he goes on to say, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This love came before the sending of Christ at all, and of all the benefits received by him. This love is identical. This love is identified in the apostolic benediction, 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. In John 16, the Lord says, "I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you." The disciples were assured by the Saviour's words and deeds that he loved them, but may have wondered about the love of the Father to them. The Saviour assures them that that love is already in the heart of the Father toward them, and that they are to rest in it. Paul writes in Romans 5:5, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you." Paul ascribes love to the Father, speaking of him distinctly and separately from the Spirit and the Son. Thus all that dwell in fellowship with God must know that God is love. The above being true, it is required of believers that, one, they receive this love from him, that they make, two, that they make proper returns of this love to God, to him. A fellowship being a receiving and a giving. As communion consists in giving and receiving, this love of the Father must be received before any fellowship takes place. There is no coming to the Father but by the Son. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. As the rays of the sun demonstrate the presence of the Son, and the rivulets from the fountain speak of the existence of the fountainhead, so Jesus Christ leads us to the love of the Father. By Christ, the design, love, and good pleasure of the Father towards his people is discovered, and by faith the soul rests in that love. Two, this is the second point, arising from his identification of the love that the Father gives to his people. The return required also consists of love. Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me thine heart. Luke 10, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. This faith working by love is the ground for all acceptable service. This is the reason for the choice of his people, according as he hath chosen us in him, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Owen identifies differences and likenesses in the love of the Father to his people and their love to him. They are alike in that each is a love of rest. God's love to his people is so. The Lord thy God, in the midst of thee is mighty, he will rest in his love. He will rejoice over thee with singing. He is fully satisfied and sees every reason to rest in his people and rejoice in them. The believer sings his praise to God, but here God sings of his resting in the believer. The returns that the believer makes to this love is of the same character. Psalm 106:7, return unto thy rest, O my soul. God is his rest. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven high but thee, O Lord, alone, and there is none on earth whom I desire beside thee. In thee the fatherless find mercy. Secondly, this mutual love of God and the believer agrees also in this, that the way of communication of these fruits is only by Christ. He is the priest and the mediator in the house of God. Quote, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness dwells. In the same manner, all our response to this love of the Father is in and by Christ. As he bears our iniquities, he is the only way for our graces and persons to go to God. On the other hand, the giving of the Father and the return of the believer differ, as the love of the Father comes first, and the love of the believer arises as a result of the Father's love. The Father's love is bountiful as the rain falling on the earth or the fountain gushing forth water, but the love of the believer is a duty and a matter of thankfulness. Malachi 1:6, if I be a father, where is my honour? In this fellowship, the believer deals directly with the Redeemer. Thus they keep alive a sense of the guilt of their sins in their own hearts. Pardon does not take away the sense of the guilt of sin. My sin I ever see, David says. This they do out of a sense of the evil of it, and that this sense may be kept alive in their hearts. In this exercise they gather up their sins and weigh them in the balance of the law and note and consider their weight and import. By faith they then overcome all objections, but that Christ has, by his Father's appointment, suffered the punishment due to these sins, for he hath made him to be sin for us that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. By the ear of faith they hearken to the voice of Christ, calling them to himself. Lay down their sins at the cross of Christ, and take from him that righteousness he has wrought out for them. He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This fellowship by faith honours Christ and endears the Redeemer to the soul of the believer. The following caveat from the confession is worth noting here. This communion which the saints have with Christ does not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Secondly, the fellowship, within the second head, the fellowship of the saints with Jesus Christ. Our fellowship with Christ is as mediator, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This fellowship is confirmed by the calling of God, as seen, God is faithful by whom ye are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We are called by the Father to fellowship with the Son. Again, this fellowship is represented by as eating together. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. In that shared meal, there is a giving and a receiving, and sup with him and he with me. Fellowship. The song has the same figure repeatedly and to the same effect. Let my blessed come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Again, Christ replies, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. The union of Christ and the church by the same Spirit is reflected in the likeness and conformity that exists between the two. Christ is the lily of the valleys in Song of Solomon 2:1, and Christ says of his people in Song of Solomon 2:2, as the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Both Lord and believer are likened to lilies. This grace by which the believer is brought into fellowship is purchased grace. It is purchased by the Redeemer on the basis, one, of his obedience, two, of his suffering unto death, and three, of his continuing intercession. The grace given is also found in Owen under three heads. One, acceptation with God. Two, satisfaction from God. Three, privileges with and before God. In acceptation, the cause of the enmity is removed. and a bestowal of that righteousness by which we are accepted. The grace of satisfaction makes us, secondly, not only accepted, but acceptable. This involves the removal of defilement. Such were some of you, but ye are washed. And again, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. Whatever is of himself remains. Whatever is of self, flesh, unbelief, wood, hay, stubble, that he consumes away. He bestows cleanliness as a grace. Spirit of holiness is made unto us sanctification by procuring sanctification to us. He also bestows habitual grace. This is effected by the formation of faith in the heart, which is light to the understanding, obedience to the will, and love in the affections. In all of this, in actual performance, without Christ, they can do nothing, and he must work in us to will and to do of his own good pleasure. Philippians 3:13. The privileges of the believer in fellowship with the Lord are adoption and all the favours and blessings arising from this. Overall, having in view this fellowship with the Redeemer, Owen commends the pursuit of this fellowship to us, rebels, on a short, uncertain pilgrimage as we are. He that shall come, and will not tarry. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that readeth say, come, even so come, Lord Jesus. Third, within the second head, fellowship with the Holy Ghost. The basis for our fellowship with the Holy Ghost is his mission as a comforter. In John 16, the immediate and longer term outlook for Christ's disciples was bleak. Christ, their friend, master, and rabbi, was going to leave them in circumstances which could not but induce sorrow and perplexity. The Lord also said they would meet like hatred from the world. Indeed, the very magistrates of the land would consider that they were doing God's service in bringing them to death. They would do this with vigour and in ignorance, because they have not known the Father or me. It was not necessary that these doleful predictions be made prior to this time, since the Saviour himself was with them. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Here is a foundation delivered by Christ to his disciples in the most emphatic terms for his revelation concerning the Spirit. The Greek word translated comforter here might also be translated advocate, but the word comforter seems more appropriate in the context of the sorrow of the disciples. Sorrow hath filled your heart, but I will send you the Comforter, i.e. the Spirit of Truth. The mystery of the sending of the Spirit is in the Lord's promises concerning his being sent. John 14:16 speaks of Jesus praying the Father. He is one whom the Father will send in Jesus' name. Again in 15:26, Jesus says, I will send him from the Father. And again, absolutely, I will send him. The Spirit is promised, one, for the sanctification and conversion of the elect, and two, for the consolation of believers. The Spirit then proceeds from the Father as the fountain. The Spirit also proceeds from the Son, and this procession forms the first and the primary basis for our fellowship with him. Jesus says, I will send him. That precedes he shall testify of me. The fact of the proceeding forth from Father and Son by the Spirit in the external work of God demonstrates and illustrates the Spirit's relationships within the Godhead. The Spirit is the willing, free agent in coming. He comes forth himself. He of himself and of his own accord proceedeth. As the Son does the work of a Redeemer, so the Spirit condescends to proceed from Father and Son. First there is the purpose of the Father's love as the fountain of all, then the asking of the Son, which embraces his purchase and merit, and there follows the willing proceeding of the Spirit. This bestowal from the fountain is first a free gift, given us in John 14:16, he shall give you another comforter. The Spirit received by the gospel, not the law, is of mere grace, and all his works are charismata or free gifts. He is to be received also as a free gift, and this faith does. The Spirit comes with authority as one sent by Father and Son. This does not argue any inferiority in the Spirit, but only a condescension of delegation in his part. The view of the authority by which the Spirit comes to us casts light on several areas of gospel teaching. First, the sin against the Holy Ghost. If the Spirit comes with the authority of the Father and Son, then refusing him is a refusal of the authority of the Trinity. We are then to pray the Father and Son for the Spirit, and your Father will give the Holy Spirit to him that asks. We are therefore not to grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4:30, because he comes in the name with the love and condescension of the whole Trinity. He is sent with authority. Spirit is said to be honoured or shed on, is said to be given to or shed on us, Titus 3:6. This was the main term used in the Old Testament. Until the Spirit, Isaiah 32, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field become a forest. The figure is of the Spirit as water poured out on dry ground, or again Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplication. Thus the covenant of grace is free, the Spirit is given. Secondly, the covenant of grace is ordered and sure as he comes with the love of the Father and the procurement of the Son, the purchase of his blood. The receiving of this Spirit as the Spirit of satisfaction is a passive act, like a vessel receiving the water poured into it. Like the mind, like the wind blowing over Ezekiel's vision of dead bones, he makes them live. As the Spirit of consolation, however, he is different. It is in this sense, the world cannot receive the Spirit. The world receiveth him not, because it sees him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth in you, and shall be in you. The world cannot receive the Spirit of consolation, but the believer has that power. This power is the power of faith. This he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Owen describes three special acts of faith in receiving the Spirit. One, the Spirit is described as the Spirit of the promise. Ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Faith receives the Spirit as the one promised in the Word. Faith receives him by prayer as the Spirit of supplication. Owen sees this in the chiefest work of the faith in this world. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And thirdly, Owen notes, faith attends to the actings of the Spirit and improves on them according to his mind and will. The manner of working in us by the Spirit is variously described. He works effectually, dividing to every man according to his will. The same Spirit distributes to everyone as he will, giving to one degree, and to another degree. Thus the saints are kept constantly dependent on him. He gives when and what he desires. The independent action of the Spirit does not inhibit the liberty and actions of the Father and of the Son. This because the will of each person of the Godhead is essentially the same, one counsel of all, and each acting freely within that counsel. The work of the Spirit is to glorify Christ. The Comforter shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. What the Spirit will take is the all things given by the Father to Christ. That is all the fruits of election provided in the blood of the Son. These are committed to the Spirit for him to dispense of for our good. He shows us the mercy, grace, forgiveness, which the Father has provided and the Son has purchased. Again, the Spirit sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. Romans 5:5, he gives a comfortable persuasion that God loves the sinner and has kind thoughts toward the sinner. Owen says, what we have of heaven in the world lies therein. The Spirit affirms that we are of the family of God. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Though by nature the children of wrath, we receive the Spirit of the Father and become the children of the Father. The setting is of a courtroom with the judge hearing the claim from the litigant that they are one of God's children. Those opposed bring many evidences that he is not what he claims to be. But at last, one of proven righteousness gives evidence on the side of the man before the court and establishes his claim. So Satan and the world oppose the very standing of the child of God. But the Spirit enters and persuades the heart by a word of promise that his plea is well based. Owen says of the sealing of the Spirit in Ephesians 1:13, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, that I am not very clear in the particular intendment of this matter. Unquote. However, he does say that there is an effectual communication of the image of God to the soul, so as to be an evidence to the soul that it is accepted of God. As an earnest, the Spirit is given into our hearts. He hath, quote, given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Spirit himself personally considered is the earnest. An earnest is part of the whole, of the same kind, given by God, and is a confirmation of the promise made at the time of the transaction. The delivery of the balance is thus guaranteed. The Spirit has several different ways of operating in us and by us, stirring up grace, giving more supplies of grace from Christ Jesus, all tending to the furtherance and obedience and walking with God. All such blessings are to be seen as coming from him in a special manner. The Spirit's work is lastly to be seen in and by the Word of God. Stephen charged the Jews with, quote, always resisting the Holy Ghost, unquote. How did they do this? They slew the Lord's prophets. That is, they resisted God's word. The Jews were not able to resist the Spirit by which he spake. Our submission to the Word is a submitting to the Holy Ghost, and our resistance to the Word is a resisting of the Holy Ghost. Very briefly then, the last point, fellowship of the saints with each other. Turretin identifies six heads for forming the basis for this unity and fellowship. First, the unity of the body. This body is the mystical body of Christ. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. This is the unity of the church as Christ's mystical body. Secondly, the unity of the head. Paul makes the reality of unity of the head clear in Ephesians 1 and 10. This was the good pleasure of God, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. Unity of the Spirit, third point from Turretin. This flows from the unity of the head to give unity to the body. He that is joined to the Lord is one Spirit. In the different workings of the mystical body, the Spirit is one, for one and the same Spirit worketh all these. And the unity of faith, this unity is found both in the trust that is exercised in faith and the object of that trust. This before and after Christ, as he is the same yesterday, today and forever. Thus the substance which must be believed was always the same, Christ and him crucified. Irenaeus writes, the church sown through the whole world, even to the ends of the world, both by the apostles and their disciples, received a faith which is one in God, the Almighty Father, who made heaven and earth, and in one Jesus Christ. The unity of love, believers become one heart and one soul. Unity of hope, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Unity of baptism, again Ephesians 4:5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This unity, so analysed by Turretin, is demonstrated in the world and to the world by the gatherings of the Lord's people around the world, and the Lord's expressed delight in such gatherings. God, more than Jacob's dwellings, all delights in Zion's gates. Further expression in the sacrament of baptism, where the believer makes public profession of his faith and interest in the Saviour's death, is baptized in the name of one God and into the name of the Father and into the name of the Son and into the name of the Spirit. As the water represents the Spirit and the blood, so the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and the blood into this is such that draws, and together in one body is represented here. Now the expression of the sacrament. God's people's remembrance of his death till he come. This also, they are around the one table, professing the one name, remembering the one death at the command of the same Lord and Master. The fellowship within the Trinity already spoken of is reflected in the fellowship which is expressed in sitting round the one table. I end with a quotation from Calvin's Institutes. Moreover, this article of the Creed of the True Church relates in some measure to the external church, that every one of us must maintain brotherly concord with all the children of God, give due authority to the church, and in conduct ourselves as sheep of the flock, and hence the additional expression of the quote communion of the saints admirably expresses the quality of the church, just as if it had been said that saints are united in the fellowship of Christ on this condition that all the blessings which God bestows on them are mutually communicated to each other. That's my paper, Mr. Chairman.
Well, we thank Dr. Tanner very much for his